All righty. Wayne, you're leaving Friday?
Yep. On
Alaska Airlines. That's the one where the door kind of blew off while they were about 10,000 feet. Oh, fun. Well, we're taking care of the prayer part. We'll let him take care of the wing part. There you go. I'm on, so anytime you're ready. Okay. Any other prayer requests? Okay, well, welcome those of you that are joining online. Notes are on our community page. We're going to do chapter 68 and 69 tonight, tongues trauma. A lot of people talk about trauma today in education, how many kids have been through trauma. And for those of us that are, let me see, what are we? We're boomers or Gen Xers or something like that. We go, what's trauma? Because that's kind of a day in a normal life for many of us. But things are different today. So, of course, this has to do with tongues. And notice number one here, reasons for charismania. I'll give a disclaimer right up front. There are charismatic churches and Pentecostal churches that do not fall into this category. But there are plenty, especially if you've seen them on TV, there are plenty that, wow, the shallowness and the spiritual immaturity that comes from the kind of teaching that is all about the emotional experience, it's pretty bad. And so that's why it's called trauma. But let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get on it. Father, we come this evening with thanksgiving and praise. We recognize you are an awesome God. To look out at the stars at night and to recognize that this universe is so big, and you're bigger. To see a star in Orion's belt that's 1,000 times bigger than our sun being 1,000 times bigger than the earth, and you're bigger. You spoke it into existence. So we recognize we have an awesome God. We also have a gracious, merciful, and loving God, knowing that you, knowing everything there was to know about us, made a way of salvation so that we might have a relationship with you. We thank you, Father, that you didn't leave us in our sins, but you have baptized us into the Lord Jesus Christ, associated us with his death, his burial, his resurrection, given us your spirit, a new heart, and your word. And with that, we have everything that we need for life and godliness as we get to know you. Ask that as we consider these issues this evening, that we might see things afresh. And if we're ignorant on some of these areas, that you would open our hearts and our minds to them. And if we already understand, that we might be assured in the truth that we understand. Thank you again for what you're doing in us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so in reading these two chapters, I started out with the reasons for charismania. You'll notice letter A, Facebook envy. It was the closest thing I could get to communicating the idea. When you see all the pictures that Wayne posts of Alaska, I mean, it's not fair, right? I mean, we've got cornfields, soybean fields. He's got mountains and whales, and Wayne doesn't post any pictures on Facebook. I'm just using that as an example. In fact, when I came back from Alaska, I didn't post many of the pictures that I took just because, hey, you got to go. You got to breathe that air in. Is the air not cleaner up there? And the camera doesn't do it justice, that's for sure. 4 o'clock in the morning, there's the moon and there's the sun. But Facebook envy is the idea that you're seeing what everybody else is doing on Facebook, and don't you wish you had a life like theirs? That kind of a thing. And so notice number one, testimonies of deliverance. I have heard testimonies of deliverance that were, can we say, unbelievable. One of the guys that I listened to up in Alaska told me about an arm that had been amputated and God grew it back. Wow. Now, I can't say whether or not that actually happened. I'm a little doubtful. Well, that's why it wouldn't happen in your life, because you don't believe. No, I know a little bit about how God works. And yeah, I know. He healed people that were lame for years. He just said, stand up and walk, and they did. Uh-huh. And that happens how often? And we can talk about faith and all that kind of stuff, but the reality is God has a purpose for that kind of thing. And the reason why they're called miracles is because they're not commonplace, okay? So testimonies of deliverance. Now, that's a kind of a healing type thing, but there's all kinds of testimonies out there of people who, the Spirit came upon me and so on and so on. I heard a testimony of a young lady that she was pregnant. It was time for delivery, and she was having a problem. I mean, it was really a problem on the way to the hospital, and she felt as though Jesus was there talking to her. She never saw Jesus, but her hands were actually making the motions of everything that was going on in their little conversation. He was basically saying, trust in me. I'm going to take care of you. We're going to get through this, that kind of a thing. The husband was not the one that was doing it. And when you hear the testimony, it's kind of like, wow, that's pretty cool. And when she got to the hospital, she was ready to pop. Okay. But what can I say about her testimony? Praise the Lord. I can't say it's not real. Okay. She's not saying something that is biblically proven wrong or anything like that. It's just her experience. I have no idea about her experience, but she was praising the Lord for it. And apparently the physical distress that she was in, it kind of worked her through that so that when she got to the hospital, she was ready to give birth. Okay, I can see God doing something like that. Okay, don't have a problem with it. Number two, exaltation of those with experiences. Wow. Especially if you're in one of these kinds of churches where someone has some kind of an experience, an emotional experience, some kind of a deliverance, and boy, you want to get that person up front in front of everybody right off the bat so that they can hear this wonderful story of deliverance, and then hopefully everybody else will want to have something like that happen in their life. That, again, Facebook envy. Letter B, impatience with God's design. Maturity, spiritual maturity, takes time. I remember years ago when I was first here, pastor was talking about you had to be 40 years old to be mature. When I came back from Brazil, you had to be 50 years old to be mature. And then he moved the marker again. You got to be 60. Now that I'm 64, I'm pretty sure it's 75 in order to be mature. The reality is the more we grow, the more we recognize where we lack, and there's so much more to know about God, who he is, what he's like, and we're not going to know it all until we get there. And even then, I question. We're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is, but we'll see when we get there. How's that sound? But let's understand that maturity takes time. And notice maturation involves a lot of failure. I don't know how many times I've heard messages of overcoming. And nothing wrong with messages of overcoming. Let's look at our biblical characters. David. Okay. Isaac. Oh, boy, Isaac. Jacob. Oy. Abraham. Moses, every single one of them blowing it somewhere. I purposely name my sons after three guys that the Bible never says anything negative about. Not that there wasn't something to be said, but God didn't say it. So I have Jonathan, Daniel, and Joseph. Okay? If you look at the way God worked in Joseph's life, got a feeling there was some pride that needed to be overcome, and God overcame it. Okay? Daniel, wow. Tell me where the problem is there. Okay, Jonathan, Saul's son, David's companion. Again, I'm sure there was something. But after those three, God does say in one of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, you know, if Samuel and Daniel were here praying, I still wouldn't deliver Israel. I'd deliver them. Their righteousness would deliver them, but forget it on the rest of them. So that pretty well tells you that failure is part of life. When you get into Romans chapter 7, he ends the chapter with, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be unto God for Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I'm going to serve the law of God. With my flesh, the law of sin. He's recognizing, as long as I'm in this body, this battle is going to go on. And not only will the battle go on, but there's going to be failures. Okay, so maturation involves a lot of failure. Letter C, false teaching. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. I didn't look that one up, but it says the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but they're going to be looking for someone to tickle their ears. Sunday night I said something when Wayne was up here, and my wife grabbed my ear, the one that I just had surgery on, and then she realized it was the one that I had surgery on, so she let go real quick. Thankfully, she got the lobe and didn't get the stitches. None of them ripped or anything like that, but tickling your ears is where you're going to hear something that sounds good to you. I remember one guy said, you know, I don't get anything out of pastors preaching, and by the time he's done, I feel bad. Kind of like, well, obviously you did get something out of his teaching, and maybe you need to work on that. But the reality is people don't want to be convicted. They don't want to be. And again, when I say people, I'm using a general statement. But the reality is this country, I mean, we are starting to exemplify the fact that we don't want anybody telling us that we've done anything wrong or that what we think is wrong, okay? So looking for tickling ears. Number one, somehow you are not complete without the experience. That's going to be part of the false teaching. You just need to let go and the Spirit will come upon you and you won't be able to control yourself. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But and then number two, teaching one to do what the Spirit has supposedly enabled them through gifting. Church in the area, they'll have an invitation and invite people to come up, and they will teach them how to speak in tongues. If you've been gifted by the Spirit, now it doesn't mean you can't improve in the area of your gifting, but do you need to be taught? It doesn't make a lot of sense. So, false teaching. Letter D, emotional experiences. First of all, number one, hypnotism, and we'll talk about that when we get to section three here. But a lot of the things that are done in these kind of messages and churches is the same routine that a hypnotist would use to hypnotize people. They bring you down a path where you can have that emotional experience and not necessarily of the Spirit by any stretch of the imagination. And then, of course, reinforced praise. When you finally give in and let go, you are praised. You are, you know, everyone wants to be like you now, that kind of a thing. So that's the reasons for some of the charismania. Number two, biblical theology. Now, it's not our desire to cover systematic theology and be boring in any way, shape, or form. But it is good to understand the Scriptures are inspired of God, and they're good for doctrine, teaching, okay? So we're going to look at some biblical teaching when it comes to the concept of Spirit baptism. because the book, of course, made reference to this idea of being baptized by the Spirit so that you could speak in tongues. And then after that experience is gone, you want to do it again, get baptized by the Spirit again so that you can speak in tongues, the emotional hype of all of that. So when we consider biblical theology, Spirit baptism, number one, the word baptism, of course, is baptizo, to immerse, submerge, to make whelmed, fully wet. That's the idea there. Used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution, technically of the ordinance of Christian baptism, to baptize, to wash. Basically, it's a term that comes from dyeing material, and you place the material into the liquid that has the coloring in it, and when you take it out, it is associated with the dye. It is now this new color. When we talk about being baptized in the tank up here, we're going to dunk you in the water, and when you come out, you're going to be associated with the water. You're going to be wet. When we talk about Spirit baptism, notice number one, Spirit baptism is from Jesus. Mark 1:8 says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he, John the Baptist speaking, he, talking about Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. So Spirit baptism is from Jesus. Number three, the placing of the believer into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we see that the placing of the believer into the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is, the word body is its representation, but it's an invisible organism where all believers are placed into and associated with Christ, okay? From Acts chapter 2 until, I'm going to say, the rapture. Someone might think that it goes a little bit further, but for our purposes tonight, until the rapture, all believers get placed in there. Now, does anybody know where the edge of this body is? So if you wanted to get out, do you have any idea which way you'd go? I know it's kind of a silly statement, but really it's something that is done to you. It's not something that can be felt or seen. Now, you may feel something, but it's not something that is necessarily felt or seen, and therefore you can't do anything to undo it, okay? And notice letter A, the putting on of the new man, Christ. I just read Galatians 3:26, where you have put on Christ through spiritual baptism. And then letter B, the positional crucifixion and resurrection of the believer, Romans 6:3 to 9, Colossians 2:12, 1 Peter 3:21. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Now, it uses the future tense in the English here, shall be, that kind of a thing as far as being raised. I want you to understand, we have not only been raised, past tense, but we have been exalted to a place of being seated in the heavenlies, okay? So that's all because of Spirit baptism. Colossians 2:12, we were buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised, notice, were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then 1 Peter 3:21, I'll be honest with you, without having studied the verse, I don't know what he's talking about, but it still applies. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Does water baptism save a person? Now, there are churches who believe it, that it does, but I want you to understand, no. But when you are taken by the Spirit of God from the realm of darkness and placed into the body of Christ, that only happens when you're saved. Okay, so the two are happening at the same time, if you will. And he goes on to say, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now, if we're baptized into his death, that would be the removal of the filth of the flesh, a good conscience towards God. We've been raised with him, okay, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, associated with that which we've been placed into by the Spirit of God. So that brings us to letter B, spiritual gifts. Now, because he was talking about tongues mainly in this passage, we need to understand that in order to grasp everything that we need to about tongues, you kind of need to understand a little bit about spiritual gifts also. Three main passages in the New Testament on spiritual gifts, Romans 12, 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That's all three chapters. And then 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. The word for spiritual gifts is pneumaticos, non-carnal, humanly, ethereal, as opposed to gross, or demoniacally, demonically. There we go. A spirit or supernatural, regenerate, religious, spiritual. So this word is used of spiritual gifts, Romans 1:11, 1 Corinthians 12:1, 14:1. And then if you look at 14:12, it talks about spiritual gifts, but it uses the word pneuma, which is the base for pneumaticus. Okay? It is also used of spiritually mature people. Gave you a couple of examples there. And it's used of spiritual things. The law in Romans 7:14 is spiritual, but I am carnal. So there's a few more examples there. Spiritual gifts are given by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:4 and 8 through 11, and they're given according to his purpose, 1 Corinthians 12:14 to 18. Now, people want to argue about whether or not you have one gift, a primary gift and a secondary gift. This is my sanctified opinion. I think you have all of the gifts that are given in today's day and age, and the reason why I think you have that to some measure or another is because you're required by God to do all of them. For example, I know a lady in this church who's a giver, okay? It's something when a woman is a giver and the man isn't, because she will give everything, and he's sitting there going, I'd like to pay some bills, please, you know, that kind of thing. But she's a giver. Am I responsible to give? Can I do something in the flesh that looks like a good thing? But it's only good if it's done in the Spirit, right? So therefore, I believe I'm enabled by the Spirit of God to give, even though I wouldn't say that's a primary gift for me. For her, yeah, probably. Okay? So that's my personal sanctified opinion. Sanctified, set apart. Nobody else has it. No, that's not true. I think we have some measure to all of the gifts that are given today. I'll give you another example. Peter talks about, for those of you that have the gifts of service, well, then you should serve unto the glory of God. Those of you that have the gifts of speaking, you should speak as the oracles of God. Dave Wells, this guy is a servant, okay? Can he share the gospel with someone? He doesn't have a speaking gift. Not only can he should. It's not where his primary work is going to be done, but I still believe he's enabled by the Spirit to do it. And again, that's my personal opinion. I don't think there's any reason to think that you only have one, but you're probably going to have a primary area where you're going to serve and be most used of God. I have no problem with that concept. So moving right along here, notice it is the Spirit who gives them, and it's according to his purpose. So if God gives Dave a gift of serving and he gives Pastor the gift of speaking, Dave can't sit there and say, boy, I wish I was more like Pastor. and pastor go, man, I wish I was more like Dave. Dave can do just about everything, you know, that kind of thing. There's no reason for that, because the Spirit of God gave those primary gifts, if you will, to those people for the reasons that he has, and enjoy being you. That's basically what I guess I'm saying. Number three, given for the purpose of edification of the body. Again, we'll cover some of these verses as we go along, but 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 14, as well as 14:12 and 26. The purpose of the gifts that God's given is so that you might be a part of building up the body of Christ. Okay, now, for those that are at home, I'm not saying anything about you. Listen to what I'm saying. I know a lot of people since COVID that would just soon sit at home and listen to a message on Facebook or whatever. I have no problem with that. There's reasons for some people. Cool. But I see more and more social media posts where, you know, you don't have to go to church. Okay, if your spiritual gifts are for the edification of the body, where are you going to find the body? Well, you can find them anywhere. Yeah, I understand. But let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves like some people do. Now, that doesn't mean don't miss Sunday night. It means don't stop going to church, okay? But notice it goes on to say, and encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That means we're getting together not just to talk about whether or not the Blues or the Cardinals are winning, or maybe how bad my job was this past week, or my kids getting out of line, or something like that. We're supposed to be spiritually encouraging one another using the gifts that we've been given. Okay? And so, given for the purpose of the edification of the body, it's really hard to do that if you're not assembling. Just saying. And that brings us to tongues. The word for tongues here is glossa. You might find in some places glossolalia, that kind of a thing. The word means a tongue, by implication, a language, especially one naturally unacquired. What that means is you didn't have to learn it. Okay? And then, of course, it also refers to the organ that's in your mouth that gets me in trouble. I don't know about the rest of you. That brings us to number two, definitions. An unlearned language in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. All of a sudden, the apostles are speaking in the languages, and it even uses the word dialectos, which is dialect of the various people that were there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so it's obviously an unlearned language because here they are. Yeah, they've been in the room for 10 days praying, but I'm not sure that was enough for them each to get their lessons in all the different languages that were covered. Okay? It was something that the Spirit came upon them. Boom, they're speaking in a language they did not learn. Letter B, another definition is an ecstatic utterance or an angelic language. They like to use 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, I don't think that that proves that it's an angelic language, but okay, I'm giving you what people say. And then 14:2, if a person prays in a tongue, they're speaking to God, they're speaking mysteries, and therefore, you know, it's a ecstatic utterance. That's why they say these things. And again, if that's where you're coming from, hey, between you and God, just read the rest of the chapter, okay? I have no problem with that. The purpose of tongues, letter A, evangelism. Again, you go back to Acts chapter 2. They were speaking the wonders of God to all of these people that spoke different languages that happened to be in the city for the Feast of Pentecost. So the purpose of the speaking in tongues was evangelistic. And of course it worked. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:22, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians for the fun of it here. We're going to look at chapters 12, 13, and 14. Highlight some spots here. But 14:22, it says, that's 15. It's really hard to find 14:22 in chapter 15. There we go. It follows that speaking in other languages is intended as a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, that seems to indicate that you're speaking in tongues for the purpose of evangelizing someone with another language. Prophecy is the proclamation of the Word of God, and that's what we do on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday night, and that's for believers. The churches that have the idea that we want to make use the seeker-friendly format, play the rock and roll, have the lights, the fog, so unbelievers can come to church. That's not the purpose of church. The word church actually means assembly of called out ones. Church is for believers. Now, if an unbeliever comes in, hallelujah, they're going to hear the truth, okay? But in the context here, notice my outline. There's my verse pages. There we go. Sign for the unbelievers. Notice in the context here, verse 23. Okay. Therefore, if the whole church assembles, that's the church meeting, together, and all are speaking in other languages, and people who are uninformed or unbelievers come in, they will they not say that you are out of your minds? Okay, notice he just said tongues was for an unbeliever. Now he's saying if church is meeting and everybody's speaking in tongues and there's an unbeliever there, he's going to think you're nuts. That's what he said. Wait a minute, you just said it was for unbelievers. Well, that's where we look at context, context, context. Go back to the book of Acts, and I don't go there. But notice in your notes here, in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19, those are the only three times that we have an example of someone speaking in tongues. You'll notice in Acts chapter 8 here that Samaritans can be saved as in italics because nowhere in the passage does it say that anybody spoke in tongues. But here, Philip's been witnessing to the Samaritans, and a bunch of people are believing. And so he uses his cell phone, calls down Jerusalem, says, "Hey, Peter, we got all these Samaritans up here. They're getting saved. And, you know, maybe you want to come up here and check this thing out because, you know, I'm just a deacon and you're an apostle and all that kind of stuff." So Peter and someone else come up, and sure enough, these people are grasping the truth. And when Peter either speaks or prays, I can't remember right off the top of my head, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and something happens that Peter and the rest of the guys know, yeah, these guys got it. Doesn't tell us what. I personally think, because of Acts chapter 10 and 19, what happened was, I think they spoke in tongues. Okay? Again, sanctified speculation on my part. But when we get to chapter 10, notice Gentiles can be saved also. Peter just starts preaching, and all of a sudden, Cornelius and his whole family start speaking in tongues. I'm not sure he had time to finish the message. Kind of like, would you guys be quiet? I'm trying to get through this here, okay? And they're speaking in tongues. When he reports to the church in Jerusalem, someone calls him out because he went into the house of a Gentile. He goes, "Hey, guys, this is what God did, showed me this vision. The Spirit said go, so I went. I started talking to him. Boom, Spirit came upon them just like it did us when we were first saved." Okay, I guess that means Gentiles can be saved. Now, who are the unbelievers? It's the Jewish church leadership. Because Jews don't like Samaritans. Jews think Gentiles are dogs. But what about disciples of John the Baptist? These guys are believers. Well, that brings us to chapter 19 of the book of Acts. Let's say that these guys are Old Testament believers. They don't have the full message yet, okay? So that Old Testament believers need to be saved by faith in the gospel also. Paul comes upon these guys, they're disciples of John, and he goes, "Hey guys, with what baptism were you baptized?" And he goes, "Oh, we were dunked in the water. It was really cold that day, you know, that kind of thing. And he goes, well, what about baptizing the Spirit? He goes, we've never heard anything like that. And so he explains the situation to him, lays hands on him, and boom, they're speaking in tongues. See, the Jewish leadership needed to understand, you can't just be a believer like Abraham. You got to come through the gospel. One of the problems that I have with some of these very respectable people, I'll use Billy Graham because he's not here to defend himself. But Billy Graham believed that if some guy out in the middle of the jungle believed that there was a God, and he just believed strong enough, God would, to put it in Tony Evans's terminology, he would transdispensationalize him. Huh? He would take him from the age of you got to believe the gospel and move him back here to Abraham. He believed God and it was accredited to him for righteousness. That was good enough. Acts chapter 19 seems to indicate, no, it ain't. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Don't believe the gospel, don't get saved. Get a vision about Jesus. What does Jesus do in this vision? He tells all these Muslims, go talk to the missionary. Why? Because they need to hear the gospel. And who did God give the responsibility of sharing the gospel? Us. Okay? So Old Testament believers need to be saved by faith in the gospel also. And then, of course, I've already brought up the context of 1 Corinthians 14:23. Number four, biblical use of tongues. Again, we're in 1 Corinthians 14, and we see in verse 2 and verse 14, there seems to be an indication that tongues might be used as a prayer language. 14:2 says, for the person who speaks in another language is not speaking to men but to God, since no one understands him. However, he speaks mysteries in the Spirit. Okay, you might make the point that he's praying. I don't think so. Verse 14, for if I pray in another language, there definitely says that, my spirit prays, but notice, my understanding is unfruitful. Now, why is that important? Verse 15, what then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with my understanding. Paul seemed to indicate that understanding what was being said was pretty important, okay? So prayer language, that's a possibility. Don't have a problem with that. And then letter B, biblical use, it has to be used with order. Excuse me. Let me just get rid of the tickle for a second. The end of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 28. Turn my page here. It says, what then is the conclusion, brothers? Whenever you come together, again, this is in the church, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, another language, or an interpretation. All things must be done for edification. If any person speaks in another language, there should be only two, or at the most three, each in turn, and someone must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that person should keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Okay? So when we go back to with order, notice number one, two people, three at the most, one at a time. Now, I know a couple of you have been in Pentecostal charismatic churches in the past. Normally, at least the ones that I've been in, it's usually half a dozen people all speaking in tongues at the same time. I've never heard an interpretation, or when I have, kind of like, okay, I wonder where he pulled that out of the air, because it's very often not even a language that is spoken, but an ecstatic utterance, and anyone could say it meant anything, okay? But there can only be two, three at the most, one at a time. And number two, you must have an interpreter or be quiet. Now, why is that important? Because once again, within charismania, again, we know charismatic Pentecostal churches, this is not the case, but within charismania, this idea that the Spirit comes upon a person and they cannot control themselves, that is unbiblical. And we'll see that in a few moments as we look at another verse here. Notice letter C, not for women in the church assembly. You'll notice I have a question mark. I will grant you that he might be speaking more about the church meeting and women speaking up in the church meeting, but the context of 12 through 14 is spiritual gifts. So I am making an assumption that women are speaking in tongues in the church meeting, and he specifically says, verse 34, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be submissive as the law also says. Okay? In fact, it goes on to say, if you got any questions, go home and ask your husband. Now, we've kind of loosened up on that a little bit. We don't mind discussion, the asking of a question or something like that. But there have been times when, go home and ask your husband. Well, my husband isn't a believer. Well, it's something we can pray about, you know, that kind of a thing. But the reality is when it comes, it seems to me in the context, women shouldn't be speaking in tongues in the church. And then notice tongues are not to be forbidden. 1 Corinthians 14:39, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in other languages. Now, I throw that one in there because you might think that I want everybody to just be quiet and I'm not interested in doing something the Bible doesn't say, okay? Again, this is in the church meeting. Now, if someone was here and they were speaking in tongues, we'd probably ask them to step out. Why? Because we're trying to teach and people are trying to listen. That could be one of those irritations. So what's the most loving thing they could do? Keep it to themselves. If you're in that kind of a church, it's not something you're supposed to be doing in the seated area. It's something you're supposed to be up front, do it. There has to be an interpreter. Oh, okay. So again, the way you might pull that off is another thing. So that brings us to number 5, reasons for tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Notice letter A, in chapter 12, ignorance of gifts and body life. When you look at chapter 12, and you can turn there if you'd like, you'll see that he starts out with, when it comes to spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed, okay? So now concerning what comes from the Spirit, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. So obviously, the Corinthians probably were. He feels though he needs to hit this issue. And so where do spiritual gifts come from? The source of spiritual gifts, verse 4. Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 7. A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. And then verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the source of spiritual gifts, including tongues. The purpose of those spiritual gifts in verse 7 and 12, it's to produce what is beneficial in verse 7 and in verse 12, that the body, though many, for as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. And obviously, I did not get the right verse on that one, but you can read on and see that. The need for everyone, all of the spiritual gifts in the body, is verses 14 through 27. Now, this is where it says, you know, the foot can't say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not necessary. No, the foot's necessary. The eye is necessary. The nose is necessary. And then he goes on to say that the parts of the body that are less dignified, we give them more honor. We cover them up. That's the idea. You know, you wear pants for a reason, shirts, and so on and so on and so forth. That's the idea. There are some parts of the body, they're important, but they're given honor by being covered up, where others are right out there in front of everybody, that kind of thing. And all of them are important. There's a need for all of them. And then, of course, number four, the level of importance in verses 8 through 12. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the performing of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another different kinds of languages, to another interpretation of languages. Now, which of these gifts seems to be more important? The top of the list or the bottom of the list? Normally, you put the important stuff at the top, the less important stuff at the bottom. Just in case we weren't sure, let's go up to verses 28 through 30. And God has placed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Next, miracles. Then, gifts of healing, helping, managing various kinds of languages. Okay, that's the list there. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helping, that would be serving, and then languages, tongues. Which one's the most important? Can we say it's apostles? So therefore, which one's the least important? Tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in other languages? Do all interpret? Again, you see the same important, less important. And by the way, this is written in the Greek in such a way that the answer is no. That means not everyone is going to have the gift of tongues, which is important because why did we spend three chapters talking about how it's supposed to be done? Because obviously they got this thing out of whack. And it seemed to be, tongues seemed to be more important than everything else when he's saying, look, in chapter 14, prophecy is better than tongues because it edifies the body. Tongues edifies self. Okay? Excuse me. And then the correct use of gifts in 1 Corinthians 13. You ever notice at weddings, this is the passage that seems to be read the most. I think it's verses 3 through 7 or 4 through 7. Love does this, love does that, it doesn't do this, doesn't do that. In context, the love chapter, in fact, let's look at the first few verses. If I speak human or angelic languages, but I do not have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You might remember the gong show. Bong. Not a very pretty noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So he's going to show them, look at the end of chapter 12 there. But desire the greater gifts, and I will show you an even better way. Now, personally, I think he's saying, you are desiring the better gifts, but I want to show you a better way. Doesn't matter what gift you have, it has to be used in love. If you will, it has to be empowered by the Spirit. Being someone who has one of the speaking gifts, do you think I could be a salesperson? I wonder how many pastors resemble used car salespeople. Okay, no offense intended, pastor, not talking about you. But our gifting might make us good salespeople, but that's not our job, is it? It's to speak, as Peter says, the oracles of God. This is what God says, that kind of a thing. And so the correct use of gifts is through love. It's not about self, it's about someone else. Letter C, contrasting edification, or if you will, the misuse of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 again. He talks in verse 2, "For the person who speaks in another tongue, another language, is not speaking to men but to God, since no one understands him. However, he speaks the mysteries in the Spirit, but the person who prophesies speaks to people for edification, encouragement, and consolation. The person who speaks in another language builds himself up, but he who prophesies builds up the church." So notice the misuse of tongues. You're speaking the mysteries of God, but it's all about self. And notice it makes uncertain sounds. People can't understand it. In verses 6 through 20, the whole purpose of tongues is that people would understand what's being said. And so you're either speaking to someone who has that language, or you have to have an interpreter. Otherwise, it does no one a bit of good. It just makes you feel good about yourself because you've had this emotional thing going on where, wow, look at me, everybody. Now, is that the motive of the people to do this? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, from the scripture, we see that without the interpreter, tongues really doesn't have value for the church, and that's what's important. And then, of course, prophecy in verse 3, it edifies the body, and it is greater than tongues without the interpretation. That's found in verse 5. I wish all of you spoke in other languages, but even more that you prophesied. By the way, if you ever speak to people that are involved in charismania, even Paul said that he wished we all spoke in tongues. Well, yeah, he did, but look at the whole verse. "But I'd prefer that you all prophesied, that you all taught the word of God. That's more important." He goes on to say, the person who prophesies is greater than the person who speaks in languages unless he interprets, so that the church may be built up. Again, it's not a matter of the person is better. The gift is more efficient for the people of the body, and that's what's important. So the prophecy is greater than tongues without the interpreter. Number 3, the problems with charismania. Most of this is found in chapter 69, pages 309 to 313. He talks about 4 areas that need to be looked at a little bit more. First of all, the physical area. Now, I don't know about you, but if you take a little bit of time and read that, it's like scientific up here. It's not beyond reach, but he says a lot of things kind of like, okay. So notice, when the emotional experience is sought, the thinking side of the body is put in neutral, opening to the person to the power of suggestion. He basically kind of gave that outline as far as, this is what happens in these kinds of meetings. They go to the lower nervous system instead of the upper nervous system, and the upper nervous system basically goes into like a paralyzed state where it's all about the feeling in your gut rather than thinking it through, okay? And so you're open to the power of suggestion. Again, that whole hypnotism thing that I was talking about earlier. And then number 2, like any other habit, the more that it is practiced, the more it becomes second nature. He said, you know, the first time they might experience some one thing, but the more they do it, the more they can speak in tongues at will. Oh. So it's like any other habit. The more you do it, the easier it is to do, that kind of a thing. And then, of course, there's a moral problem. First of all, how many people in the charismania, again, not talking about all charismatic or Pentecostal churches, but the ones that get caught up in the tongues issue, how many of them have to lie to make everybody feel as though they might be spiritual? Oh, yeah, I've done that before. That kind of thing. And here they are inside. They know they haven't done it. They're looking for it to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Not only that, but the people that have done it, very often in lying about it, they embellish it. It's kind of like, wow, this. I've read a variety of books that deal with the Comforter and things like that, and you'd be surprised how many people supposedly have spoken in tongues. I mean, D.L. Moody. When we think of him, we don't think of that kind of thing. Now, I'm not saying he didn't. I have no idea, okay? But a lot of people supposedly have done this. Like, because they've done it, you have to. That's where the embellishment comes in. And then, of course, it lends itself to a lack of rationality. When people get caught up in I remember talking to a kid years ago. He actually worked with Mandy White, and she had asked for prayer for him. And I happened to go into the store, and he's sitting there with his Bible. And I said, "What you reading?" He goes, "I'm reading how someone can be born again." I go, "How can you do that? You're going to crawl back up in your mother's womb?" You know, I just went right through the chapter with him. And we got talking, and I think I spent close to an hour talking to him, showing him passage after passage after passage, that the Spirit comes when a person believes and they're giving everything they need for life and godliness. They do not have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. And I'm just quoting from memory. He's looking up every passage, and he goes, "Man, you know a lot of scripture." He goes, "But I've been taught that a person has to speak in tongues, and you're not going to change my mind." I go, "Even though I showed you from scripture?" Yeah, that's irrational, okay? So that's the idea there. And then, of course, spiritual problems that come through this. Notice error producing unscriptural unreality. Again, when we look at what the scripture says, we see that the spirit of the prophet is under the control of the prophet. I believe that's chapter 14, verse 28, 38, something like that. Let me look here real quick. Well, it's in that in the 20s someplace. But it says the spirit of the prophet is in the control of the prophet. In other words, the spirit doesn't come upon you. You can't help yourself, and you just do this thing. You're controlled. So what's that? 32. Okay, a little bit further than what I thought and not as far as I thought. Verse 32 says, "And the prophet's spirit are under the control of the prophets." One of the reasons why I struggle when we talk about the filling of the Spirit, that you're going to be controlled by him. No, I'm working, as pastors brought up, in synergy with him. I'm submitting myself so that he can empower, complete, fulfill what's being done, because I'm willing to do what God has told me to do. It's not that I just give up and then the Spirit goes, "Hey," and that kind of a thing. So error producing unscriptural unreality. And then number two, dependence on more emotional events for spirituality and salvation. When I was living in Arkansas, I worked at Tyson Chicken Plant. And look, these people are stuck on the line with you for 8 hours. You might as well talk about Jesus, right? And so we had a lot of conversations, but I was amazed at how many people, they had been saved a couple of times, and they were looking forward to, when they got done sowing their wild oats, going back to church and getting saved again, because, you know, it just felt so good. But right now I want to do what I'm doing. Kind of like, wow. So if they had been part of a charismatic type church, it would have been one emotional experience. We're looking for the next emotional experience. That emotional experience shows that I'm spiritual. No, it doesn't. Okay? And again, getting saved again and again and again. Why? Well, that brings us to letter D, contrast. The faith for salvation. Excuse me. Notice when we talk about salvation and we look at it from a theological perspective, a biblical perspective, Christ died for how many of our sins? All of them. So when a person comes to faith, they are redeemed completely. They are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. They are sealed there until the day of redemption. Now, the people who believe you can lose your salvation, they'll say, for the day of redemption. It's kind of like, I don't care what preposition you want to use, you're sealed for this purpose. So you're not going anywhere. You're rolled up in that scroll. The wax has been melted, stamped, and you're stuck, okay? And so when we talk about faith for salvation, we're talking about faith in who Christ is, what he's done, and it's done. And then complete redemption of sins. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Not some, not until you do something that's just so horrendous. I don't know about you, but I've done things that, yes, deserve shame of face, as Daniel puts it in the New King James, since I've been saved. But the things I did before I was saved were worse. What makes the ones that I've done after I was saved worse is supposedly I knew better. But the actual, if we're going to measure which sins were worse, the ones I did before were worse. But he died for all of them. And again, very often within charismania, one of the problems is they can lose their salvation, get it back again next week, sin again, lose their salvation, get it back again next week. And for the ones who maybe they don't lose their salvation because of the messaging, the teaching, immaturity is a problem. In Hebrews 5:12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, it's very easy to look at the evangelical church in America today and say, that verse applies. But within charismania, and again, I'm trying to make the distinction because we have some good brothers and sisters right across the street. And they're in what used to be called a four-square gospel church. Would they consider themselves more Pentecostal or charismatic? It's a cross between the two. There you go. I have no problem with those people. But when we get into this charismania, the immaturity, the shallowness of the faith. I mean, let's face it. If you can lose your salvation every other week, how deep is your understanding of salvation? It's pretty shallow. And then Hebrews 6:1-2. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So the warning for them, as well as for us, is, let us grow on to maturity. Let's not get caught up in an emotional experience that somehow gives us assurance when the Bible says, look, walk in the Spirit, assurance will not be an issue for you. Okay, well, with that, our time is almost up, so let's spend some time in prayer. We have Anna, hopefully going to have a baby before the doctor makes her have a baby. We have Julie needing a new type of dialysis, the repair of the old one, and hopefully that'll get taken care of. Traveling mercies for Wayne, even though they're willing to give him more food, there might not be a left wing on that plane, things like that. Anybody else? Okay, well, anybody can pray, and when it quiets down, I'll close this.
Father, I want to say thank you for the sufficiency of your death on my behalf and our behalf. Mm-hmm. I thank you that we do not have to trust in our own flesh, but totally lean on you. Thank you for the grace to do so. I thank you for the brothers and sisters you have brought into our lives to encourage us in the faith. And we thank you for the many other churches this world that you have raised up to be faithful, and that we're not here alone. But we thank you for the privilege of now being able to encourage one another in prayer. We thank you for the gift of life that you're going to give Anna as she gives birth. We know that whenever she gives birth, it's the appointed time that you have appointed. In the meantime, grant mother and child health and strength and encouragement. And also grant our brother Rich, his daughter, the encouragement and strength to go through whatever that you have for her concerning her need of a new liver with a kidney, and that as she goes through these treatments, you know that you can heal her through that. But in the meantime, we ask that you would encourage the entire family and encourage them to, as they support one another. So we thank you for the opportunity now for the kids who are in Awana and TNR on Monday nights. We pray that you will grant them the grace to grow in your knowledge and be the leaders of the future of not only this church, but wherever you would send them. So again, we praise you for your goodness.
Father, thank you so much for your amazing love. Thank you for the way you've watched over us, cared for us, met our needs this week. Thank you for the way you have given us the challenges and problems that we need to build faith. Thank you, Father, for every training exercise you've brought us through this week. Thank you for the ones you're going to bring us through even yet. Thank you for those things that build our faith. Father, there are many people that are on our mind. Thank you for letting us have people that we can pray for. I know there are a number of people, Father, who do not know Jesus Christ yet. I don't know that every student at Berean Legacy knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Every student that's at Awana or Trail Life knows Christ. But I'm asking, Father, that for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll open hearts that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They might understand that salvation and make it clear to all of us, Father, the way in which you have worked that out for us. Let us see your great power, the power that raised up Jesus from the dead, that we might be a people given over to full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and no dependence on the flesh. Thank you for the methodology you've already given us, Father, to depend upon the Holy Spirit. I ask in the name of Jesus that as you continue to open us up to the truth that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, you grant to us also the power and the will to do and live that good and perfect faith. Thank you for what you're doing in that. I do want to lift up Julie, Father, and ask in Jesus' name that you will minister to her great need right now, Father. I ask that you will open her heart that she might see that truly the loving God met her need and gave her the Lord Jesus Christ's gift. I want to thank you for that, Father. Pray for Anna as she gets ready to bear this child, that in Jesus' name, that might go just as naturally as it's possible, Father. Thank you for that to take place. And I give you praise again for that. I thank you for the Seder that we have coming up again, Father, and I ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who Jesus is, make Jesus known in that Seder. Help us all to be open and understanding of what our delivery really has been and how much like the first Exodus it is. Thank you that there's a second Exodus, and thank you that there's a second Moses, and thank you that there's a second Adam. Thank you, Father, for the faith that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless Wayne as he travels, Father, and grant that he might have fullness of joy as he travels. He might know that you're with him in everything, that you might make yourself known to him. And then, Father, for our brothers and sisters this Sunday, as they hear him speak the word of God to them, that they might all be built up and encouraged. Amen. And I thank you again for what you will do, for Christ's sake.
Lord Jesus, we come tonight with thanksgiving, the wonderful salvation that you have opened our eyes to and given to us. We recognize, Lord, that not only have you given us this great gift of salvation, but you have given us life and a purpose for living. We recognize, Lord, we've been called to be witnesses, to be witnesses. Our recognition of being baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, both his death, burial, and resurrection. We've been raised again to walk in newness of life. And as we go forth into work situations, public situations, whatever the case may be, that we can, through the power of the Spirit, using the gifts that you've given us, but do the job for you. Speak as though we were speaking to you, giving you praise and glory for everything. And Lord, in so doing, you may attract some to Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom that we might have the right answer for them so that they too might come to know Jesus. Father, we thank you for the spiritual gifts that you've gifted and enabled us to serve the body of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and grace to be doing all of that in the power of your Spirit, knowing that you're not going to share your glory with anyone, but it is only through the Spirit we get to bring glory to you. We thank you, Lord, for those that have speaking gifts. We thank you for those that have serving gifts. We recognize that some gifts may not be available today. Maybe they are. We'll let you and the Spirit guide and direct us in our understanding of those things. In the meantime, we thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you've given each one of us in the world that we exist in, where we live, where we work, to shine as lights. I'm reminded of the phrase to give birth in Portuguese is to give a light. And I pray for Anna as she's getting ready to give a light, to bring forth another life into this world. We thank you, Father, for how you've protected her thus far. We do pray, Father, that you might allow her to be able to go into labor before the doctor would want to encourage through medicine that same effect, that she might be able to be relieved of some of the difficulties of that encouragement. Father, that you would bring forth this new child in safety, health, both for baby and mom. And Lord, that we might be able to rejoice this weekend as we find out what you've done. We think of Wayne as he gets ready to fly back. And Lord, we thank you so much for his willingness to serve you and his determination to use what time he has to honor and glorify you. And I pray, Father, that you give him good wisdom and grace as he deals with people. We really can be a clown show at times. So I just pray, Father, that you give him wisdom, that he'd have the words of encouragement that are necessary, sometimes the words of admonition, that he might see through the Spirit the things that need to be confronted, the things that can be tolerated for a period of time, all with the purpose of trying to bring these people to maturity for your honor and glory also. And Father, we thank you for Julie and the need that you've brought into her life. We recognize that need serves a purpose. Right now, it's hard to see that sometimes, but it does bring her, like Paul, to a point where she needs to trust in your grace. And I just pray, Father, that that grace might be proven to be sufficient. We also ask, Lord, that you might move her up on that list and that a kidney would be found soon that would be able to take care of the need that she has. Again, we thank you for your word, for its teaching. We ask that you continue to open our eyes and give us good understanding of it, especially how we deal with people that might have a different opinion on these subjects. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Have a good God-honoring week. Lord willing, see you Sunday.